And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. From the beginning, the Holy Gospels stunned readers for their concision. What other literary masterpieces have ever expressed, and since, such transcendent matter, such profound teachings, such momentous events, in so few words? We say that epic poetry is the highest form of literature, but the Iliad, the Odyssey, the Aeneid, and Paradise Lost are each carried out in 12 long books. By contrast, the life-transforming Holy Gospel, according to St. Mark, can be read in a single sitting. Is this not a wonder? And there is something more. There is an atmosphere in the Gospels, an elevated manner of statement that is holy. I can think of no other word. Almost to utter silence. Anything less would be silence. Anything more would not be the Gospel, before which we listen in awe. To read a holy gospel illuminates the mind and soul. We marvel at such terse richness. What human could have chiseled these hard, jewel-like sentences? Their dignity shares the quiet of the angels. Who could have done this? The Orthodox Church holds that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every Orthodox Christian is obliged to draw near to them in reverence. St. Paul took scriptures to mean the Law and the Prophets, which he termed the oracles of God, Romans 3:2. And this introduces a problem. For the Hebrew scriptures were revised over and over again, especially in Babylon during the 6th century exile. We also must countenance a certain messiness in the New Testament. For almost all Christians read the New Testament in translation, though they know or have been told the translators have an axe to grind. They are not among friends. We find one well-known crux in the sacrosanct Gospel according to St. John. Nearly all English versions deliberately mistranslate the risen Christ's examination of Simon Bar-Jonah, John 21, emphasizing that he would be the one who ran. Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, he would be the one who will run, who ran. Jesus three times asks him, "Do you love me?" using the verb form of agape, the highest form of love, which we would call true love. And three times the translator has Peter reply, "Yes, you know that I love you," though the Greek text shows that Peter uses the verb form of philia. To get the feel for this difference, we might say that a beloved ventures that riskiest question, "Do you love me?" Only to hear with crashing disappointment, "Well, I like you as a friend." Peter limits the duty of love as one might esteem his trade, which alone explains the master's words when the examination is over, "Then feed my sheep." Or we would say, "Do your job. At least do your job," adding a coda. "When you were young, you went wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will be taken to a place where you do not want to go." John 21:16. As I say, messy. We long for the very words which Jesus spoke, even the very words which the evangelists wrote. But they remain forever out of our reach. Yet God vouchsafes to speak to us through this messiness, as he did at his birth. Did he not leave the perfection of the Virgin's womb only to be placed in a wooden feeding trough in a cave with dung-stained hay? He manages our messiness and still approaches us with all of his pristine divinity. But even accepting the problem of translation, we must face still another layer. There is nothing called the plain meaning of a text, which we might call the literal or historical level for well-educated, deeply converted, and pious readers who love God with all their heart and mind, still cannot agree on what the passages in the Bible mean. It's not their fault. It's simply the way humans are made. Thank heavens, we have also the spiritual level of interpretation, which saves us from all. For here, the Holy Spirit meets the earnest and well-prepared student where he or she is. Here, finally, is the rarefied air where we can go to discern the direction of God's intended meanings. Pardon me, I have taken the time to go over this because without understanding how to approach the Bible, we will never advance. We will be in a nighttime upon which the sun never rises. Now, in the Gospels, there are always two views. You can predict what I'm going to say next. There is the practical view and the divine. For example, in the book of Acts, which is the volume 2 of the Gospel according to St. Luke, we see at least two perspectives portrayed: the world seen through the eyes of Saul of Tarsus, and the illuminated world seen through those same eyes, but opened by God. We call this second perspective St. Paul's world. But the former perspective, which we might call Saul's lens, pardon me, my aphasia is kicking in this morning, which we might call Saul's lens, is focused according to the Persian hybrid religion, Judaism. There is the world that St. Paul sees, the world illuminated by God's light, and the shadowy world seen by Saul of Tarsus. And St. Luke records the moment when Saul crosses the threshold. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. The Gospels are dominated by this twofold perspective because the Gospels form the holy record of the Father sending his Son to gather the lost and the blind. He sends his Son into the darkness. The darkness of what? Judaism. And he desires to have the scales fall from the people's eyes so that they can see the kingdom of heaven. We cannot overemphasize this. The proximate reason for the incarnation is this lostness and blindness. Matthew 10:6. In general, God sought and still seeks to open the eyes of all who have been made in his image, Jew and Greek, women and men, shepherds and princes. Yet even today, we still find ourselves, especially in the West, mired in the same struggle personified by Saul Paul, caught between the mentality of the Zion Temple on the one hand and the marvelous light we call the kingdom of heaven on the other. Small wonder those who were illuminated, like St. Stephen, like St. Paul, agreed that this illuminated world should be called the Way. And they called their shepherd Savior the Way, the Truth, and the Life. For this was no mere religion. This was a living, breathing, and holy life world. To put a fine point on it, we call this life world reality, for all else is an illusion. This is no hobby or plaything or something we do on Sundays. The world through which the dirty filters of worldly life are viewed. This is heaven present on earth. When we go home from church, this continues to be heaven on earth. When we walk out the door for a walk down into our neighborhood, this is heaven on earth. Yes, the dirty, filthy, and gritty world is still there. And yet, if we remove those filters that are inured to it, we are able to see that it is flooded with God's light. But let us return to the shepherd son. By the way, since he is least of all, Mark 9:35, never lording his authority over the sheep, Matthew 20:25, he appears as least among the flock. The shepherd appears as least among the flock. He is the Lamb of God, John 1:29. Coming to earth, the shepherd finds his flock in deplorable condition. They are led by murderous men who train and form their disciples in their dark practices and witchcraft, as it were. Saul of Tarsus was just such a one as this. I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. Acts 22:3. He was representative of the problem faced by God. You see, the background story is this. The Neo-Assyrians had mostly converted the tribes of the northern kingdom and had herded them into pagan darkness. For centuries, the northern kingdom had been the larger, fairer, wealthier, and more splendid than the southern kingdom. It was by far more populous, being composed of the 10 tribes. Those who escaped deportation, the Judahites called collectively Samaritans. Do you see that all of the remnant from all over the northern kingdom were put into one category by the Jews? Those are the Samaritans, which was the name of the region where their capital city had been. With assimilation of these flocks into paganism, only the tribe of Judah and its younger brother Benjamin remained. But now the Babylonian cum Persians also plunged the southern kingdom into that same cruel darkness. Albeit only one-third of the population was deported. You see, this is different than the case in the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, only one-third was deported. They took the leaders, realizing that by taking the leaders, you know, they could virtually deport everybody, leaving their bodies behind. Yet those who remained behind were left with much of their thought world intact, and they continued in the ways of the patriarchs. This northern remnant was the life world where Jesus would be reared. Indeed, in the far northern outpost of Nazareth, to which his grandmother had retreated. Saint Anna was among three daughters born to the priest Mathan, and the youngest. The first two daughters, Mary and Zoya, would be wed in Bethlehem, but Anna would marry Joachim in Nazareth. Not a Jewish, but a Hebrew stronghold. I say to the far north, it's in the northern kingdom, but in the northern part of the northern kingdom, far from Jerusalem. Jesus' first exposures to Jerusalem, no doubt, revealed heartbreaking scenes. Blindness everywhere he looked. In the epicenter of this lost world was a temple built by pagans on Mount Zion. Here, a house of death received an endless procession of animals to be slaughtered. He found the people there were chained to this cult by compulsion of the temple police. We have no doubt that this religion of blood formed the mentality of Saul of Tarsus. Quote, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from the synagogues that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But we read this morning in our epistle lesson. His baleful and blood-soaked mind reflected the stench-filled and shadowy corridors of the inner sanctum of the temple itself. I will ask Sister Marty, because she is the Hermitage guardian, how quickly do things having to do with blood go bad? Immediately. You know, we're not... we weren't used to being able to put a piece of fish in the refrigerator and then take it out a week later. We're used to meat, or, you know, from our childhood. And meat goes bad instantly. So you can imagine with this house of blood, with its dark stone corridors, porous, receiving the blood which could not be cleaned, what this was like. Perhaps a vision of hell itself. Then suddenly the roof was torn off, so to speak, and divine light flooded in, and he fell into the hands of the living God. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Notice Jesus does not say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" From the time the risen Christ had breathed on his disciples, endowing them with the sacraments and the Holy Spirit, a world appeared not seen since pristine Eden, where nothing might separate man from God. You see, Jesus is the way, and his followers are the way. Absolutely nothing intruding. St. Peter described this new situation. Living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Peter long inured to the claims of the cult of Judaism. Here's that word sacrifice in a certain way. And says, the way is the spiritual temple. The way is the holy priesthood, each and every person. And the way offers up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God. Remembering Psalm 50, the Orthodox say 50, Psalm 51. Their forerunners were manifestly the Essenes, who gathered at the Zion temple to set a prophetic face against the Jews by offering not blood, but rather, quote, the sacrifices of righteousness, unquote. Psalm 4, 5. As Jesus' contemporary Philo wrote, they protested the obscene acts carried out in the name of God. Did I say God? Well, actually, the Jews did not permit that name to be even breathed, but rather only Adonai and Elohim, which means Lord. Now, it is vitally important to understand that the Persians had reserved the same name for their God, which they called Bel, in their language, Lord. It is interesting that this is a cognate for Baal. Was there any way to distinguish what God you were talking about? Well, certainly it would have been acceptable to the Persians if you simply said Lord. This was sufficient to bow before their God. Now the Hebrews, who fled from this blood cult in Jerusalem, settled in Elephantine and raised a temple of their own called the House of Yahweh, a bold name. They just threw it down in the face of the Persians, the House of Yahweh. Lest we ever forget the Persians designed and built the Zion Temple not because they were nice people. A surviving steel informs us that the first duty of a Persian king was to see to it that their god be duly worshipped everywhere. And Persian soldiers pursued the Hebrews to Elephantine, commanding them upon pain of death to offer blood sacrifices there. By the time the light of the world was born, the Judaism cult, which had mostly been confined to Judah in the preceding centuries, was promulgated throughout Israel via a program of synagogue building under the Maccabees. You know, this is just a century before Jesus' birth. Yet Jerusalem and its cult continued to be alien to the northerners. They can build as many synagogues as they want, and we can detect the tensions at the synagogue. The antipathy felt by the beloved disciple, and recall, young men are always rash. The antipathy felt by the beloved disciple toward the Jews. He uses the term 66 times in his gospel, and always with a sense of hostility, is well attested in his gospel. But let us consider only two passages. Quote, "Then the Jews took up stones against him to stone him." John 10:31. Quote, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem." John 2:13. The Passover of the Jews. If this had been John's Passover or Jesus' Passover, he would have simply have called it the Passover. The Passover of the Essenes, to take one example, was celebrated not by offering a sacrificial lamb, but by offering clean hands and a clean conscience to God. The archaeological evidence indicates that the Essenes were vegetarians, as was John the Baptist, as was Jesus. Well, Jesus ate fish, apparently. Blood was anathema to them. And you'll recall that John the Baptist did not eat locusts. It's an absurd idea to have a Nazarite eating insects. There is a homonym difference between oncris and acris. Oncris, acris. One means locust, the other means a kind of manna. But these are the hazards of textual transmission. We who live in a pluralist, liberal democracy perhaps are not capable of imagining the life-controlling tensions between these two ways of seeing, what I have called these two perspectives that dominate the Gospels. Judaism with its death grip upon the people, and the temple-shattering, synagogue-shattering, world-shaking movement ordained by God. These two are in tension. Yeah. But in the twists and turns of history, God resolves them. For he not only destroys the temple, but raises the whole life world of Judaism to the ground, placing a layer, or perhaps it was 10 feet deep, of stone and dust and rubble over everything. Perhaps we can imagine an ordinary Jew living during this period. He paces a lot. He wrings his hand. He's been married for many years, following the dictates of the cult of Judaism, and he says to his wife, they are both now baptized and members in the way, where are the sacrifices to appease the Lord being offered? Or what is being done to atone for my sins? It just preys on his mind. After a while, his wife tires of hearing it. You and your blood. Blood, blood, blood. All the time, blood. What do I care about blood sacrifices? You heard the teachers. The way is about life, not stinking death. Why, Jesus just brushed off death like it was nothing. He raised people from the dead 3 times. Who could doubt that death would have any hold on him? And for that reason, and you hear the truth of it, the church did not see the point of dwelling on the cross. Death was a non-entity. And the church would continue doing so, not dwelling on the cross, for 5 centuries. 5 centuries. That's roughly twice the age of our country. Had not the angel said from his tomb, why seek ye the living among the dead? And we hear the words of the poet, and death shall have no dominion. People who are so fastened upon death, are they not backsliders? Is this not an affront to heaven? I've been doing this priest job for about 30 years now. And I tell people who are just, they can't sleep at night, they're so unworthy, and no matter how many times they're absolved, they don't feel clean. And don't you trust the promises of Christ? Don't you trust the Lord of life who loves you? When you do your level best and you say your prayers, accept the fact that you are a citizen of heaven. Yet this uneasy man, inured to the cult of blood sacrifice, could not sleep. Who's offering the goats and the bulls? He wanted to know. And there were hundreds and thousands of uneasy men just like him. My imaginary wife would have been in the mainstream, though, during the mid-first century. Here is a précis offered in the Oxford History of Christian Worship, 2006. Both at Dura Europus and in the catacombs, the visual jottings of seemingly disconnected scenes serve to answer the question, who is our God? And by visual analogies, they express the triumph over death, of which baptism is the beginning. Blessed be the faithful God who saved the Israelites through the waters of the sea, who saved Jonah from the belly of the whale, who saved Daniel and the 3 youths, who provided water in the desert. Blessed be God who, like a shepherd, finds and rescues the lost and heals the sick and feeds the hungry. Blessed be God who raised Lazarus from the dead, who lifts to eternal life all that go down into the tomb of baptism. Blessed be God who will do for us the great deeds he wrought for our ancestors. Did I say shepherd? Only last week I read about excavations in the ancient city of Nicaea, Iznik, modern-day Turkey. And what they turned up was a 3rd-century church. Do you know how rare that is? There is a 3rd-century Duro Europus church house in Syria, one. There is the Aqaba Church in Jordan, two. There is the Abu Mena Basilica in Alexandria, three. Now this church in Nicaea, four. Are there any others? Well, if you know of any, please write to me. Now, in these churches, no crosses were found. But they did find a wall painting of this one that just has been found in Nicaea, Iznik. A wall painting of the Good Shepherd. That was the emphasis. Did you know that the earliest icon we have depicting the crucifixion of the Lord, the earliest icon, dates from the late 8th century? 1/3 the way to our own century. This is, by no stretch of the imagination, contemporaneous with the advent of God. But almost 1,000 years later, and the earliest image of any kind is a little decoration on an illuminated manuscript dated from the 6th century. You see, the apostles, and through them the people, devoted themselves to the Lord of life from the beginning. They poured out their love for the shepherd who came down from heaven to gather his lost sheep. Matthew 10:6. In the catacomb of Priscilla, we have this, a beautifully preserved painting of the Good Shepherd, circa 250. Now, by the way, both of these icons can be seen under reflections on our website, unfading-flower.org. We may be sure Jesus never once taught a religion of blood sacrifice, but in fact spoke against it. For example, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and riotously acted against it within the Zion Temple itself, decrying any attempt to substitute animal blood for spiritual relationship with the Father. I've written about this many times. Yes, yes, he said of the bread, this is my body. And he said of the wine, this is my blood. Because his central vision for us is unity, oneness with himself and with the Father, and an actual participation in him, which is their divinity. We actually have a taste of heaven, which is when all will be in all, united as one with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The earliest celebrations of the Eucharist were unity, were agape suppers. To imagine that he intended re-crucifixion at the Holy Mass or Blood of the Lamb hymns being sung in Protestant churches is a monstrous idea. The sisters are so charitable. They always tell me, well, you know, you brought up this way, and it's a monstrous idea. Nonetheless, the uneasy Jewish men from the early church would amass to themselves millions of men and women, tens of millions, hundreds of millions, who would be obsessed with blood sacrifice and still are in the Christian West. I will never forget gathering with my family at a luminous midnight mass. It was the Church of the Advent in Boston, as a matter of fact. On Christmas, of course. And then hearing the priest proclaim from the pulpit, you see, we were all in a very silent night mood. He declaimed from the pulpit, "This was the child who was born to die." Huh. He could have at least waited till tomorrow. His proof, his infallible proof for this, was the gift of myrrh presented by the Magi, which he claimed would be used to prepare Jesus' body for burial, attesting the reason for Jesus' birth, he said, but on the face of it, to anybody educated in the field, this is a far-fetched idea, even grotesque. Something like snatching a child from his infant cradle to prepare for a child sacrifice. The manger was depicted, the creche was right next to him. But in fact, Father, the Jews did not use myrrh for burial preparations. The Egyptians did that. The Jews considered embalming or mummification to be mutilation of the body, as Orthodox Christians do today, and insisted on burial before sunset. Do not the Gospels themselves attest this in the words of Martha of Bethany? Lord, by this time he stinketh, for it hath been 4 days. Myrrh was understood in the first century to signify healing. Think back to this, the little bit I read to you of the first century in the Oxford history. Healing. Or to signify royal anointing. As Orthodox Christians believe today, myrrh streaming from certain holy icons or flowing from certain holy vessels announce the divine presence. When the Mother of God visited us in our humble hermitage in her aspect of the myrrh streaming icon, we cried. We fell to our knees. For here was the Mother of God. What shall we say of the holy and life-giving cross? I have a large one worn upon my chest, and I adore it. I adore all images of the Holy Cross. But that subject will have to wait until next week, after which I must enter a 6-month sabbatical leave. For I am exhausted and must face the fast approaching deadline imposed by the county in the construction of our monastery, with all the sisters and I are alone, and will not succeed without the intervention of our loving, caring shepherd. The Magi have laid down precious gifts before the Lord, our Savior, and God. They have bowed deeply before him in profound devotion. This was always their only thought and highest intention to give their all in an act of love and then to reverence him. Let us also worship him, fully understanding who he is, such that we can, expecting nothing in return. I say nothing. His love, which he has already given. For we are his people, and he is our God. Who said, in his faultless teachings, call the Holy Scriptures, I desire compassion and tears, not sacrifice. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.